Well, thank you for the well wishes, and look forward to another year serving the Lord together. If you'll just look at the next line, the next verse in your Bibles, the book of Titus, we'll continue to read through to the end. Titus chapter 3. My ESV has a heading of "Be ready for every good work." Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. That's the letter that Paul sent to Titus to be read in the churches on the island of Greece, of Crete. Read the whole book today. We'll just kind of do an overview of the entire thing, and then we will come back and go verse by verse for the next couple of months through this little short letter. So let's ask the Lord's help to get a bit of a background and an understanding of what Paul is trying to accomplish as he wrote to Titus. Our Father, we've come and we have sung praises to you. Lord, we have declared that there's nothing good in us, but through Christ, we can do all things. We thank you for that great Redeemer that you have sent to remove the penalty of sin, and your Spirit who's been sent to remove us, to remove the shackles of sin and give us power over it. We thank you for the hope of eternal life and the promise that one day sin will no more be around us and in us. We'll be completely free from the presence of it as we stand in glory. In the meantime, Father, we admit to struggles. We know that we're not what we ought to be. But we pray that you would help Paul's words to Titus, read to the churches, sink deep into our hearts, and make us your people, redeemed sinners, zealous for good works. Help us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we will just kind of put the setting, the occasion of the letter, as we typically do when we start a new study. This book was written, Titus and 1 Timothy are written between two imprisonments that Paul experienced in Rome. The two imprisonments in Rome. Acts 28 tells us about his journey to Rome as he is arrested in Jerusalem, Caesarea, sent to see the stand before Caesar. And the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest or chained to a guard 24 hours a day, waiting to see the emperor. Then 2 Timothy is a different setting as he's in prison, truly imprisoned, whereas the first imprisonment ends with Paul's release for a time. Hard to know how long, it's hard to put the times together. But then the 2 Timothy is written as Paul's last letter, and it ends, that second imprisonment ends with Paul being beheaded outside the city of Rome. Beheaded and not crucified because of his Roman citizenship, whereas around the same time, Peter is, by tradition, we're told, crucified because he was not a Roman citizen. So Paul did not, it was quicker death, and so the Roman citizens did not go through the torture of crucifixion. They were beheaded, and so that was the fate of Paul as he, 2 Timothy, shortly after 2 Timothy. So we have to piece together from the pastorals and some of his other letters, we can piece together what's happened and the setting for this book of Titus, this letter of Titus. He's released from the first imprisonment and he goes on a fourth missionary journey. Not sure exactly where he went, but as on all of his journeys, he's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ wherever it is that he goes, that the Lord Jesus, having died, was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. His all-sufficient atoning sacrifice had been made to pay for the sins and wipe away the sins of all who would ever believe in him. And then Paul continued that risen Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, came to him, met him, changed his life, entrusted him with the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, we see Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So Paul says, I'm a servant of God. He has sent me out as his apostle and has entrusted to me the gospel. It's a deposit that he has placed in me and given to me to preach. And so that's what he's doing on this journey. During this time, during this period of time between the two imprisonments in Rome, he writes the letter to Titus and 1 Timothy, somewhere probably between 60 and 64. It's hard to know. We can't really pinpoint when Paul's killed, but it's sometime before the end of the 60s. After he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, he finds himself back in prison, as I said, in 2 Timothy. And it's the last time as he's executed again by the sword. So Titus, what we can piece together with Titus is he's a Gentile convert of Paul. As Paul calls him, my true child, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. It seems that he was probably converted on the first missionary journey when Paul goes through Galatia. He's not mentioned at all in Acts, which is interesting. It's strange because he's with Paul. We know he's with Paul at the end of the first missionary journey when he goes to Antioch, returns to his home church to report on that first missionary journey. We know Titus is with him because he takes him down to Jerusalem immediately to deal with an issue. So Titus is with Paul from sometime in that first missionary journey all the way to apparently the end of his life, and then after that, as he's released from the first prison, but he's not mentioned in the book of Acts at all. He's mentioned in Galatians. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy one time, and then this book of Titus. So we piece it together, what we know about Titus. He's a trusted and a true friend of both Paul and the church, a fellow worker, and Paul, and his name comes up in difficult times. The first time in Galatians, chronologically, the first time he appears, they've come back from the first missionary journey to say that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so Paul makes a report to his home church there in Antioch, and says tells the success of the mission, and the churches had been formed in these various cities. And shortly after they're there, Jews come up from Jerusalem. They've heard about these Gentiles who've been saved. And so the Jews come up and demand that for these Gentile Christians who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that they have to also follow the Jewish regulations. They have to be circumcised and observe all the feasts and all of those things. And it becomes quite a conflict there in the church in Antioch. So the church sends Paul and Barnabas and Titus down to Jerusalem. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Titus comes along as a living example of the grace of God poured out by the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. So he's a living example here. And so Paul and his apostleship to the Gentiles are up against it. I mean, and here is Titus standing by his side in Jerusalem. The next time we really see Titus, we don't hear any more for a while. The next time we see him is in 2 Corinthians, the second letter. It's in the height of the trouble that the Corinthian church is in. It's in a really mess. You read 1 Corinthians, you see all of the problems. Paul leaves after his first visit. The false teachers come in. The Corinthians take the false teacher's word over Paul's word. And so we read in 2 Corinthians that Paul wrote a severe letter, so severe to the Corinthians that he was saddened at one point that he'd even written it. Well, Titus is the one that he sent to carry that letter, that severe letter. He clearly knew Titus had the spiritual constitution, and the ability, spiritual ability to handle the situation with grace and mercy. And so Titus goes, delivers the letter, spends some time there, and comes back with good news that the Corinthians have responded well to this severe letter that Paul had written. So Paul chose Titus to send to Corinth when there was real trouble. There's two kinds of people. There's those who can make a bad situation worse, and then there's those who bring order from chaos, strife, and anger. Makes me think of a sign I saw in one manager's office I went into when I was working for the oil company, and it said, "Everyone who enters this door brings joy. Some by staying and some by leaving." So at least be one who, as you enter people's presence, it's joy because you're staying there. But Titus is one who could diffuse a bad situation. He was gifted. Paul recognizes his gift of administration, of spiritual acumen in dealing with these situations. In fact, Titus was the one, as we get work farther down into 2 Corinthians, Titus is the one who is going around Europe and Asia there, overseeing the collection for the Jewish saints in Judea who are struggling because of a famine. And so Titus, a Gentile, going to the Gentile churches, predominantly Gentile churches that Paul had founded, raising funds to support the Jewish Christians in Judea. And Paul chose Titus to organize that collection for the Christians who were suffering there. Now, the next episode in that Titus arises is the book of Titus. And then later on, look at chapter 3, I just read it, verse 12. Paul is back in prison. He says to Titus, he's not in prison, he's still in between the two imprisonments. He says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis." So somewhere towards the end of the time that Paul is freed, in between the two Roman imprisonments, he writes to Titus and said, "Come to me, come to me. I'm going to send either Artemis or Tychicus, for I've decided to spend the winter there in Nicopolis." And so we see that Paul calls him back to join him for the winter in Nicopolis. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's how one of the closing remarks. Writing to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." Paul is in, as best we know, in the dungeon, the Mamertine prison, a dungeon that is miserable. He's cold. He asks for his cloak and the books he didn't have. But you can almost hear him resigned. He says, he realizes this is toward the end. He says, "Do your best to come to me. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." So apparently he sent Titus to do some work in Dalmatia, which is across the Adriatic Sea to the east of Rome, around Macedonia. Philippi was part of Macedonia, so it would be there. So that's the appearances of Titus that we can put together simply by looking at the passages that arise. So Titus was a tried and true friend of Paul, a friend of the church, a wise Christian, though he's a young Christian, a true child, again, Paul's convert. Nothing gives Christians, spiritual parents, ministers, more joy. As John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So Paul is, if you will, proud of Titus as a convert who continues in the faith. And he continues to trust him and to use him. He calls him a partner in the work and toil of ministry. He says that writing to the Corinthians in that 2 Corinthian letter, Titus walks in the same spirit as we do with Timothy in that context. And chapter 2 here of Titus, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that can't be condemned. So he's to be a pattern of godliness before these Cretans, the churches in Crete. The churches in Crete, where did they come from? Well, we don't really know. One thing we do know, if you have the long list of those who have been converted on the day of Pentecost, there were Cretans there way back in Acts 2 on the when the Holy Spirit fell and the church was begun with the Spirit indwelling Christians. Well, there were Cretans there, so surely they went back home after the Feast of Pentecost, and people in Crete may have heard the gospel. Whether or not the churches were planted, we don't know. But it seems that Paul and Titus, in this interim period between the two Roman imprisonments, spent their time, their missionary efforts there in Crete. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders. So they're traveling together. Paul says, it's time for me to go on. I'm going to leave you here, Titus. There's things that have not been accomplished, the organization, stabilization. And so maybe the churches were born this time, at this time, you know, like going through Galatia for the first time. But whenever they're founded, they need stability, they need organization, they need to be taught how to live godly lives. And so that is Titus's mission that Paul gives him as he then leaves, and now he's writing this letter back to him, giving him instructions. He's instructions to help these churches be prepared to withstand the challenges of these intruding false teachers. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. This was typical of the opponents often that came, Jewish, maybe Christians, but Jews who would come and tell these Gentiles they were kind of half Christians until they succumbed, gave in to the circumcision and other Jewish rites. This circumcision party would be Jews claiming to be Christians who are then putting those regulations, those Jewish regulations, upon the people who are claiming to be Christians. Verse 11, they must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And verse 12 sort of helps us know the culture. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And here's Paul's description. Detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. So these false teachers have come in, and Titus is left to prepare the Christians, the churches there, to withstand these challenges. It's not only that Titus should be aware of the problem, aware of what these fellows are coming in and teaching, but he also needs to know what to do about it. to silence them. Do not give them a platform in your churches. He's saying, rebuke them sharply because they're unfit for any good work. They're unable. They cannot produce anything of value at all. In fact, they're upsetting the families and the churches. So Titus is placed as kind of an overseer. What we might think of as a modern-day bishop in those groups of Christians who would have someone to oversee a number of churches. Whereas Timothy is put at the time in the church at Ephesus alone because it was a sort of a landmark church of the first century, Ephesus was. Well, Titus is to kind of go from church to church and establish these things, sort of like Paul did when he went on his second journey. First journey, he established churches. He goes back through to them and sets up some leadership, some elders. And then the second missionary journey, he begins by retracing his steps through those first churches that were formed to make sure things are going well. Well, that's what Titus is supposed to be doing, and Paul has evaluated the situation, and so here comes the letter of Titus to deal with what he saw to be the issues. Exactly what he did with Timothy earlier to Thessalonica. Let me just read you a little bit if you remember from when we went through Thessalonians. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved, that no one be moved by these afflictions, afflictions that they were experiencing real persecution in Thessalonica. He says, and in his second letter, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Some of the very same language we see as we will go through the book of Titus. And then from that first Roman imprisonment, he writes to the church at Colossae, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul is, this is what he taught consistently in these new churches, to be established in the faith and walk in godliness. That's the theme of Titus. We looked last week at one phrase in verse 1, two phrases actually in this opening paragraph, but we looked at where Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords to godliness. Now, Paul's, of course, his primary mission was evangelism and church planting. That was the primary mission of his apostleship. To start churches, to go where the gospel had not been heard, and to preach the gospel, win converts, and then establish churches. Here in Titus, besides that, the emphasis is upon knowledge that leads to godliness. Knowledge of the truth that will change your life. There's this inseparable link between what it is that we talk about believing and our behavior. Between Christian doctrine and Christian life, there's the evidence of what we believe shown in how it is that we live. You know, we really don't believe anything until we put it into practice. We can talk about our doctrine all day long, but if it's not changing our life, it's not knowledge of the truth, because knowledge of the truth will always lead to godliness. Knowledge of the truth will always put us on that upward trajectory into becoming like Christ. And people have the right to say to us, if that's what you believe, shouldn't your behavior look a little more like what you say it is that you believe? People ought to have the right to question us about that. We say that Jesus will make you a new creature in Christ. Old things will pass away, and behold, new has come. So they don't see that in our lives. They have a right to say, if that's what you really believe, why are you not living like that? I remember watching, this is quite a number of years ago, Alistair Begg and R.C. Sproul debating baptism. And it was at Sproul's conference, so Alistair Begg spoke first. And he spoke and sat down. And then R.C. Sproul spoke. And, of course, he's going to defend paedo baptism. Alistair Begg is defending believer's baptism. And then they have a kibitz section, a back and forth, take questions and then a discussion back and forth. And as R.C. is explaining why he holds paedo baptism, all of a sudden, in the middle of the conversation, Alistair interrupts him. And he says, you know, R.C., if that's what you believe, you have to baptize babies, children. Because of what he believes, if that's what you believe, here's how you ought to behave. It's the same thing here. Paul is writing to Timothy, or Titus, and he's saying that whatever it is that we say we believe, the knowledge of our of the truth that we say we have, is no knowledge at all if it doesn't cause us to be more godly, if it doesn't change our life. And so that's the theme, sort of Titus's charge. And I have two key words, phrases. If you read through it, you see this word sound doctrine, sound in the faith. The word is just healthy. It's a word that it only shows up, I think, 12 times in the New Testament. 8 times Paul uses it. And every time Paul uses it, he talks about spiritual soundness, spiritual health. The other 4 times it shows up, and I think there are all but one maybe is in the Gospels, it's talking about physical health. So this sound, healthy doctrine, sound in the faith, sound speech that we run across here, Paul says this is a key word that Paul uses in the letter to Titus. He talks about chapter 1, verse 9, that these elders who he has appointed should be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Verse 13, the testimony is true. Rebuke them, the false teachers, sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Here's your goal. Your goal is not just to help the saints become sound in their faith, but the goal is to turn the tide in the life of these false teachers, to teach them the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may become sound in the faith. So he has two people that he's teaching, the saved and the lost, and the goal is that they both would be healthy in what it is that they are believing. Appoint elders in every town, he says, who can give instruction in sound doctrine. Rebuke the false teachers so that they may become sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, as he turns back to Timothy, teach what accords with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. You know, we can get very unhealthy in, I'll just use the doctrine of God. We can get unhealthy by bringing God down to where, what is the, the passage that says, you thought I was altogether like you. You bring God down and he's really just kind of a superman. Or he can become so sovereign and so far up there, so that he's almost unknowable, and we're just a bunch of robots that God is moving around as he sees fit in every single thought and action and word. Those are both unhealthy. We need to have sound doctrine of who God is, his wholeness, the attributes, all the attributes of who he is. He's both loving, but he's also righteous. He is gracious, but he's also just. And so have that fullness. And so Paul says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Don't try to entertain these folks. Don't try to build a crowd in the various churches. But these elders are to be, that he mentioned also, are to be first and foremost pastor teachers. Entrusted to pass God's word on to faithful men who then will teach others. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So Paul's entrusted with the gospel, he says in Titus chapter 1. And he passes on to the faithfuls, in particular here, Titus and Timothy. And having been entrusted, Titus and Timothy, having been entrusted with this gospel from Paul, they're to teach others that very same gospel so that the church, the people in the churches would be equipped to do the work of ministry. That's how the church is to continue on. So teach Titus, teach sound doctrine. And then go down to verse 7 in chapter 2. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Loose lips will give fodder to the opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, be healthy in your speech. Be careful in what you say. James will tell us more about that. So you don't give the opponents ammunition for their cause. Closing of the book of Colossians. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Or, you know, how do we answer? Well, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Why is Peter giving this admonition? So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When they talk bad about you, it really, everybody knows it just doesn't hold water. You know, it's like the elders who are called to be blameless. We're not. We're not. But if a charge that we are not blameless carries any weight because of the way we're living, the opponents now have gained ground against the gospel. The blamelessness, again, is a direction. Every Christian needs to live that way. But it's so important for the elders because of their influence, the leadership, the stricter judgment that they will face. Well, here, writing to Titus, writing to the Colossians, Peter writing to the exiles who've been dispersed across the lands. It's so important because these opponents are going to come in and they're going to reject the gospel and they're going to teach against the gospel. And if your speech is not sound, that doesn't mean, Paul says, rebuke them sharply, but kindly and gently, and let your speech be healthy speech, seeking to turn them to Christ, not win the argument. So, sound speech. So this idea of healthy faith, healthy doctrine, healthy speech to produce in healthy churches. In essence, he's saying don't play the hypocrite with your mouth or with your life. And the second theme, this healthiness of what it is that we believe and what we talk about, the second is a healthy church with sound doctrine will produce godly members, godly congregants. I'm just going to read you a few passages. 1:16, we'll just walk through. Here's the word, the idea of good works. Good deeds. 1:16. These false teachers, he says, they profess to know God but deny him by their works. Their works are not good. In fact, they're unfit for any good work. 2:7. Titus, you be a model of good works. 2:10. As he's talking to the bond servants, and we will equate that to employees in our day when we get here. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That word adorn, I like that word. It's the base word in Greek. It would be where we get our word cosmetology. It's orderly. It's the word out of the word cosmos. The order of the universe, even. But it's arranging, it's adorning, it's an orderly life that will reveal the doctrine of God, our Savior. I just remember, any doctrine is useless unless we wear it orderly. You know, they don't care what we say we believe. How much do you believe it? Adorn the doctrine that you say you believe in an orderly fashion. 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace brings salvation, trains God's people to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and that grace also enables us to live self-controlled lives in an out-of-control culture. 2:14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're redeemed and we're purified for good works. You are saved for the purpose of good of living a life of godliness and holiness if you're saved. 3:1, remind them, and that we can go back and we'll see who them is, but remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready, prepared, equipped for every good work. So you see this theme over and over. Verse 8 of chapter 3. the saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on the want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So good works, godliness, holiness of life is not an option for Christians. Some are teaching that. You know, you don't have to repent to be saved. I've talked about this before. You just believe in Jesus, and to repent of sin and bear fruits of repentance is what every Christian ought to do. But that's after you're saved, and a matter of discipleship. That's some believers never make Jesus Lord. And Paul clearly teaches, you don't make him Lord, he is Lord. And you submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved. But that's not what some are teaching, the false teachers of our day, or the errors that are brought forth in our days. They are under the guise of protecting the grace of God from mixing in works, okay? But what they're really doing, instead of protecting God's grace, they're voiding and rejecting the effects of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you're saved, God is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, and he will complete that process of making you more like Christ. Obedience and holiness and godliness is not an option in the life of the Christian. And so Paul is trying to emphasize that as he talks here to Titus about bringing forth good works in the life of the Christians who are in these churches in Crete. Grace never minimizes a requirement for obedience. Grace never does that. It's the motivation. It is the foundation for all holiness. Our life must conform to our doctrine. Our actions really betray, again, what we do truly believe. So these false teachers have arrived on the island. Paul leaves Titus to ensure the churches have leaders in place who will teach the faith that will lead to healthy churches. And he also describes the kind of life that teaching will produce. Let me just say, I remember, I don't know how many years ago, John MacArthur saying, right doctrine leads to right living. You'll never live rightly by believing in error, rightly as God sees fit for us and calls us to live. Never. So right doctrine leads to right living. I have noticed over the years he's not said that as often. I don't know. I haven't been with him to ask him. But let me just say this. Holiness is guaranteed in the life of every true believer, but it's not automatic. So right doctrine does not guarantee right living. It will lead to right living when applied to our lives. Holiness is guaranteed, but it's not automatic. Living a life of goodness to the glory of God requires work. It requires diligence. It requires training. It requires discipline. Hard work and devotion is necessary to persist, if you will, in good works. And here's a verse that's really it's out of context in one sense, but it's got an important principle in it. This is the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul has straightened out their understanding of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. And essentially, he says, because Jesus has come back, because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise. He doesn't say that, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye when the Lord Jesus comes back. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The work of the Lord that we do, it's work. But that other word, knowing that in the Lord your sweat and tears and life that you give to the Christian life in thanksgiving to God for calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light, it's not in vain. But it's labor. It's toil. Diligent commitment. And so he says, I know life is hard, but just know this, the Lord Jesus is coming back one day and all this stuff will be gone. And your labor, your painful heartache that you have in living the gospel, living the Christian life, it's not in vain. Persist. Stay there. Titus, teach this to these people so they don't get off track. And so thinking about what it's like in Crete where these folks are serving the Lord, it's really no different than what Paul experiences on the mainland in this island. You saw in verse chapter 1, verse 12, all Cretans, one of their own. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. There you go. There's the culture, idolatry, immorality, and excess. And these believers, as they hear this read, probably Titus is probably there either on the podium or sitting in the pews or wherever, and he's reading this, and these new Christians from Crete, hearing the letter read and what Paul says, that this poet said, or this prophet says, and they say, yep, that was me. And that's where my friends were, and many of them still are. We were sinners. And yet they have emerged out of this background. And because they're in Christ, they're ruled by a different life principle, set of life principles, guided and directed by a different power, the power of the Holy Spirit, thinking and behaving with a completely different worldview from what was out there. And so as they come in and they worship and then they go out there on Monday, they're armed with a new song, ready and willing to make an impact, refusing the immoral temptations that they succumbed to in the past, seeking and striving to be self-controlled so that their witness might be backed up with their life. Say, these young believers were encouraged to live godliness, bring clarity, bring understanding of the gospel in the midst of this moral and doctrinal confusion that was even being brought into the churches, much less outside. It wouldn't happen if they don't learn it. It won't happen by hearing one sermon a week. Takes more than that. That's why Titus and the Cretans, Christians have to labor to understand and live. So good works is a learning process. And if you don't learn to live according to the doctrine of the Christian life, you'll only try to make it happen through self-exertion, emotions, Maybe somebody's on your back, maybe your mama, maybe your dad, maybe your kids. Maybe you're trying to clean up your act because of so-and-so, somebody else, and what they think of you. You're guilted into it by someone who is trying to help you live faithfully, or maybe just someone trying to point out your sin instead of living by the transforming power of the gospel. Have to learn, like, we're going to look at the wives and the young women, and they're to learn from the older women how to love their husbands. And Paul's not telling Titus, look, have a Bible Institute class so the ladies can, the young women can learn. He's saying, look, young women need to find a lady who's had a been with her husband for 30, 40, 50 years. Spend time with her. She'll teach you how to love your husband because she's put up with hers for that long. And they've made it. I mean, two sinners cannot live together. We're not yet glorified, and you can't live together in a relationship. How do you make it 50 years? It has to be learned. And these older women are to be teaching the younger women. The younger women are learning to love their husbands by hearing how others did it, are doing it. How to be devoted, have to learn to be devoted to good deeds. That's a learned behavior. And again, goodness, this idea of goodness is right in the center of Paul's message. The elders are to be lovers of good. Older women are to teach younger women what is good. Slaves are to show all good faith. Christians are to be zealous for, ready for, devoted to good works. False teachers are unfit for any good work. Because the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what provides the basis? What provides the strength to do any good deeds? And these false teachers don't understand it, or they don't believe it, and so they're unable to live that way. On the other hand, Paul challenges Titus to show himself a model of good works, and to represent godly living by the power of the Spirit. Think about the Holy Spirit, what Jesus says when the Spirit comes. You remember that Jesus says, I'm going away. And they get all shaky and they, well, don't you worry. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit when I go. And He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin because you don't believe in me. Judgment, He says, because there is a time of judgment at the end of the world. But He says you'll the Holy Spirit will come and convict you of righteousness because I go to the Father. They no longer will have a living model of righteous living, of righteousness. I'm going to the Father. So the Holy Spirit will come and convict you, convince you, help you know what true righteousness is. And then Paul, in his ministry, says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And now he's passing the mantle down to Titus and Timothy. And he says, I need you to be a pattern of godly living, a pattern of good works, so that they might imitate you. And that is being passed down and down and down and down. So, God's transformed their lives. He's redeemed them from lawlessness, and He's purifying a people for His zealous for good works. Let's just close. Turn to chapter 3. You know, all this emphasis on good works, Paul makes a very, very important point in verse 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What Paul says is we're brought to God. We become Christians, not the result of deeds done in righteousness. You see, we've looked at good works. We've looked at all these good deeds. We've been looking at good things to do as Christians, to live godly, to live holy. But we become Christians not as a result of anything we do. Not as a result of works. We don't come to know God because of the things we do. But the distinction of the gospel of Jesus is, in contrast to a man-centered focus on religion that would say, do these things, do these good works, and God will accept you. The gospel-centered, God-centered doctrine is we're accepted through the saving work of Jesus Christ by faith. And then, because we're accepted by God, holy and blameless in his sight, we can do these things. We're not accepted by good works. We're accepted in order that we might be doing good works. And the no clearer presentation of the gospel and the relation to good works in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved, through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works that we're saved, so that no one would boast. For, next verse, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're God's workmanship when we become a new creation in Christ for the purpose of living a godly life. Yes, he saved us, brought us into his family. Hell is no longer our destiny, but when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're now living with a new purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What a blessing. What a blessing. There is nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. You can only be acceptable to him in the beloved, stepping into that ring of those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope. I hope that's your position. I hope you're in Christ. If not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And we'd love to talk with you about that if you have questions. So now we're ready to dig into this rich letter. I don't know how long it'll take. It'll take us a little while. Here's what I would challenge you. I timed Rusty. He read chapter 1 in less than 3 minutes. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are even shorter. Read it every day for a month in preparation. Will be longer than a month. You can keep reading if you want. But lay aside 10 minutes sometime in your day and read Titus. And by the end of a month, you'll know Titus You'll know what's in the letter. You'll be able to stump me and the rest of the elders if you do it 30 times the next 30 days, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We seek to have a heart devoted, zealous to good works. Empower us with your spirit. Fill us in Jesus' name. Amen.